Job this morning, but I'd like to first read a passage from the book of 1 Peter. So if you would turn to 1 Peter chapter 1 to draw out a major theme that we've been looking at in Job, and Lord willing, we'll see this morning more clearly. 1 Peter chapter 1. We'll begin reading in verse 6, and as you turn there, I remind you that we believe the Bible to be the Word of God. It is inerrant. It is our only infallible rule of faith and practice, and though the grass withers and the flowers fade away, the Word of our God will stand forever. 1 Peter chapter 1, then we'll turn back to Job chapter 19. Begin reading in verse 6. Hear the word of the Lord. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. And if you'll turn back with me to Job chapter 19. In Job 19, we'll begin reading in verse 6. Job 19, verse 6. Know then that God has put me in the wrong and closed his net about me. Behold, I cry out violence, but I am not answered. I call for help, but there is no justice. He has walled up my way so that I cannot pass, and he has set darkness upon my paths. He has stripped me from my glory and taken the crown from my head. He breaks me down on every side and I am gone. And my hope has he pulled up like a tree. He has kindled his wrath against me and counts me as his adversary. His troops come on together. They have cast up their siege ramp against me and encamp around my tent. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you for the treasure that's found in your holy word, the book of Scripture. Lord, may we not take for granted the blessing, the privilege that we have to own copies of your word, to be free to read your word, to be encouraged by your word. Lord, we pray that you would encourage your people this morning. We ask for wisdom. Lord, remove scales from our eyes and give us ears to hear. Warm our hearts. And we pray this in Christ's holy name and to his glory. Amen. We're continuing our series in the book of Job, and you'll remember, if you've been with us, that we're now in the second round of speeches. Job's three comforters, so-called comforters, counselors, giving him advice, preaching sermons to him. By the time it gets to the second round of speeches, as we've noted, it's become just a full-blown argument. It's turned pretty ugly in the accusations that are flying back and forth and the way that they're being phrased and hurled. And if you remember last week in chapter 18, we saw Bildad's second speech, and he made the comment to Job that Job was being marched off to the king of terrors. Job chapter 18, verse 14. He's being torn to pieces. He painted a very ugly portrait of all the things that Job is suffering, and basically explicitly made the point that he's suffering these things because he deserves them, that he's done something to deserve this. And it is true that Job is being marched to the king of terrors. He is suffering afflictions. He was a man who was upright, he was blameless, and he lost it all. This is not the story of the man who drank his life away and then paid the consequences for doing so. This is a story of a man who was blameless, who was upright, who feared the Lord. He was a man of faith, and he lost it all, his fortune, his servants, his children, his health, his wife. He became a social outcast, and as we see in the passage this morning, these are Job's words in chapter 19. He is in the deepest of valleys. He's suffering. But it's not for the reasons that Bildad assumes. And you'll remember, Bildad and his friends, they see suffering, all suffering, all suffering. They see all suffering as a direct proportional result to specific sins. There are no mysteries. It's very cold. It's very deterministic. It's very mechanical. In their eyes, it's very simplistic. It's very black and white. If you suffer, you deserve it because you sin. Simple as that. Neat and tidy. Case closed. And their growing frustration is in large part based on the fact that Job is saying, I'm sorry, that doesn't apply to me. It just doesn't apply. Life is much more complicated than that. And of course, their corollary is that if you repent, God will instantly make you healthy and wealthy and happy, and all of the difficulties of life will just be water under the bridge. They told him that, and in various ways they've told him that. The fact of the matter is, Job is in the hands of Satan not to be punished. We know that from the very beginning of the book. He's not suffering these things in order to be punished. But in fact, he's suffering these things so that his faith may be proved genuine. As Peter later explains in 1 Peter 1, his faith is being put through the refiner's fire, so that it may be proven genuine to the glory and to the praise of Jesus Christ when it's revealed and when the Lord is revealed. And the Lord isn't revealing wickedness here. He's revealing faithfulness in the life of his servant. And again, I think that's one of the main things that makes the story of Job so compelling, is that it gives an insider's view of what it's like when God allows his saints to experience afflictions, when God allows his faithful to be thrown to the lions for a period of time. We're getting an insider's view of that, of what that's like, what it feels like. And this is really getting to the heart of the matter in chapter 19. This is a pivotal chapter in the book of Job. Job in chapter 19 makes it clear that he is at the bottom of the barrel. In the opening verses here, he makes a point that he has been completely rejected by his friends. He says in verse 2, chapter 19, "How long will you torment me and break me in pieces with words?" These are his friends, supposedly. These are his friends, and Bildad has just told him, you deserve everything you're getting, and you also, including that, deserve to lose your 10 children. And he says, "You're breaking me to pieces with your words. These 10 times you've cast reproach upon me. Are you not ashamed to wrong me?" 10 in Scripture is the number of completeness. He's saying, you have completely reproached me. You have completely made me hurt. The amount of pain in my life that I can stand is made complete because of you. Are you not ashamed? Verse 4, "Even if it be true that I have erred," it's a hypothetical, "even if it be true that I have erred, my error remains with myself." In other words, if I've sinned, it's my business. It's not against you. I haven't offended you in any way. You're not the Holy Spirit. That's exactly how his friends are acting, as if they are the Holy Spirit. They know the mind of God. Job says, "What business is it of yours, even if I have sinned? It wasn't against you. I don't deserve you to beat me up like this. If indeed, verse 5, you magnify yourselves against me and make my disgrace an argument against me." They've been crude and they've been self-righteous and they've been cold. It's not that Job is sinless, but again, he hasn't done anything to deserve what he's suffering. And his friends don't get that. He's been rejected by his friends. He goes on in verse 6, and not only has he been rejected by his friends, he's been rejected by God. He says, "Know then that God has put me in the wrong and closed his net about me." This is a man in despair. In fact, if you skip down to verse 21 of Job 19, he says, "The hand of God has touched me." It's not that his sin has caused his undoing. Job is saying, God has done this to me. God has caused this suffering. God has brought this into my life. And he's absolutely right about that. These are afflictions that God has brought upon his servant Job. The bottom line is that either God could bring him relief, or he could choose not to bring him relief. And very clearly, he's chosen not to bring him relief. So this is God's plan to do this. It's God's plan to bring him through this. Of course, the problem here is that Job implies that there is fault with God's plan. This is expressed in the form of a complaint, understandably. But this is expressed in the form of a complaint. He understands that this is God's plan. This is God's hand. This is God who's bringing these dark providences upon him in his life. But he's finding fault with the fact that God would choose to do that. And that's what we do, right? When we suffer, when we're in pain, when we aren't privy to see the bigger picture, when we aren't given the details of the greater plan that God is working out in life, when we suffer, we tend to assume there's fault with the circumstances. And you see some of that in Job. We've seen that throughout. That's human nature. It's an interesting picture he paints here of living in a tent. Verse 11, he says, "God has kindled his wrath against me. He counts me as his adversary." Verse 12, he says, "His troops come on together. They have cast up their siege ramp against me and encamp around my tent." This is a picture of Job living in a puny little tent. He's pitched a little tent. There's this little insignificant grasshopper of a man living in a little tent. And then you have the creator of the universe amassing these large siege armies, battalions against his little tent. He's completely outdone, outnumbered. It just doesn't make sense that God would do this to him. Why would God do something of this proportion, spend so much energy of this level against something so insignificant? That's the question that just keeps ringing in his mind. Why would God do this to someone so insignificant? But as we see through the passage and we see through these speeches, I think what Job is learning is that maybe this is an indication that this insignificant nobody is really of significant importance to God. And what he's learning is that it's wrong to conclude that when the hand of God is against his children, it means the heart of God is against his children. Those are two different things. This is a clear example of a case where God's hand is against his child Job, but God's heart is very much with his child Job. That's the rub. I think by nature, we have a hard time making that distinction, putting those two ideas together. And Job is figuring that out. By God's grace, that the faith that can hold on to those two things is being forged through the fires of life. And he's coming to understand that. This is a man who was rejected by his friends. He was rejected by God. He goes on and talks about how he's been rejected by all of society. Verse 13, he says, he's put my brothers far from me and those who knew me wholly estranged from me. This is a man who's alienated. This is a man who's isolated. This is a man who's rejected by his brothers, by his acquaintances, by his kin, by his friends, by his servants, by everybody he knows, even including his own wife. My relatives have failed me, verse 14. My close friends have forgotten me. The guests in my house and my maidservants count me as a stranger, and I have become a foreigner in their eyes. Just affliction after affliction. Verse 16, I call to my servant. He gives me no answer. I must plead with him in my mouth, with my mouth for mercy. My breath is strange to my wife, and I'm a stench to the children of my own mother. Oh, everybody. Even young children despise me. When I rise, they talk against me. All my intimate friends abhorred me, and those whom I loved have turned against me. He's sick, he's dying, he's lonely, he's alienated, he's isolated. My bones, verse 20, my bones stick to my skin and to my flesh, and I have escaped by the skin of my teeth, or my teeth are falling out, my teeth are escaping. This is a man who is at the bottom of the pit of desolation and desperation. And he says in verse 21, have mercy on me. O you, my friends, for the hand of God has touched me. Why do you, like God, pursue me? Why are you not satisfied with my flesh? Job needs kindness. That's what people need when they're suffering. They need kindness. They need contact. They need somebody to share their troubles, not heap on insult. That's a ringing theme that just keeps coming out of our study in the book of Job. This is a desperate man, and he's begging for mercy and compassion from somebody on planet Earth. Well, this is maybe the clearest account of Job's desperation, the most forceful account of his state of despair and depression and desolation. And it's just very interesting that at the point of greatest desperation, you have juxtaposed at the end of chapter 19, one of the most well-known statements of faith, perhaps in all of the Bible. The lowest point of desperation, and then here comes the greatest statement of faith. And they're right there next to each other in Job chapter 19. And I think that often happens in life. I have seen it. I have seen it in the lives of countless people who suffer. I've seen it in my own life at times, that in the moments of the darkest hours, in the moments of the deepest despair, in the moments of the hardest trials of life, by God's grace, we find a new faith. We grow another step. We reach a deeper relationship with our Creator. I don't know why it is that God has designed life that way. It seems so counter to what we would want, what we'd expect, that when things are going great and there's money in the bank and the relationships are going well, we spiritually tend to atrophy. And yet when relationships fall apart and there's no money in the bank and the health is gone, we tend to grow spiritually and find a passage into a deeper trust and a more steadfast faith and a closer relationship to God. That's just the way it seems to work. And again, I go back to that passage in 1 Peter 1 and say this is an example of God refining the faith through the fires of life. And so here's Job. Here's Job in a point of sheer desolation, and his faith is about to be proved genuine. He's ready to make a confession, he says in verse 23. He's ready to make a confession. He's ready to confess a creed. He's ready to declare his faith. He's ready to declare what he believes. Stand up and say, this is what I believe. This is who I am. This is what I know to be true, no matter what the circumstances of life may lead me to believe. This is what I know to be true, no matter what the emotions of life may lead me to confess otherwise. And he says, what I'm about to confess, I want it recorded forever. That's his prayer in verse 23. He says, oh, that my words were written. Oh, that they were inscribed in a book. Boy, Job had no idea how God was going to answer that prayer. What I'm about to say, I wish it were inscribed in a book with an iron pen and lead, not on papyrus, not on sheepskin or something that's going to fade away in a couple hundred years. Put it in rock, engrave it forever, so that my posterity and future generations will be able to come back and see the declaration that I'm about to make in the pit of despair. And now he reaches a climax. What does he declare? Verse 25. For I know that my Redeemer lives. I know that my Goel lives. That's a rich word, Redeemer, Goel. Sometimes it's translated relative. Sometimes it's translated vindicator. Redeemer, kinsman redeemer, defender. And it's got a lot of implications in the way that it's used throughout Scripture. But the basic idea of a Goel, of a Redeemer, is a person's nearest relative who had an obligation, a duty to step in and make things right. To step in and make things right. To step in and take up their cause. And this could work out in a number of ways in the Old Testament. It could be to buy back family property. It could be to set up a circumstance to retain a family inheritance. It could involve paying an amount of money to buy someone from bondage, out of slavery, a ransom. It could include avenging the death of a murdered relative. If your relative was murdered unjustly, the Goel would seek justice. It could include marrying a widow to provide a dead husband with an heir. It could include marrying a widow just to preserve a family line of descendants. In Proverbs 23, we're told that God is the Goel of the fatherless and that God is the Goel of the widow. The idea is this is someone who is related, who is close, and who comes in to restore and make things right. That's the idea of the Goel. And of course, the best example, as many of you know, is Ruth. In the book of Ruth, Boaz is her next of kin. He's her Goel on her late husband's side. And he comes and he marries Ruth and he preserves her family line and he saves her from hopeless poverty. The interesting thing about the book of Ruth, it's very explicit about the fact that there are legal implications when Boaz marries Ruth. It does preserve her line. It does preserve the inheritance. It does preserve her ability to survive. But the real focus on the book of Ruth is on relationship. And this is amazing. In the book of Ruth, you have the fact of this older, established, wealthy landowner who has no reason in the world to notice this poor, alien, peasant girl. But not only does he notice her, he falls head over heels in love with her. And he marries her. And he marries her not just out of a social obligation or not just out of a some kind of civil law that required it. He marries her because he loves her. He passionately loves her. And he wants her to be his wife. And that's a beautiful parable of the way the Lord redeems his people. The way the Lord takes his people to himself as his bride. There's just no reason in the world that the King of the universe, the Creator of all things, should look on sinners like us and pay any mind to us. But the Bible comes along and it declares to us that we have stolen his heart. That God has a genuinely passionate love for his children. Not just a duty, not just an obligation, but a profoundly genuine love for his people. And that is what Job is appealing to and confessing and saying, I know that I have a Goel. It sounds preposterous. It sounds infinitely unlikely. But I have a Goel who lives and is eternal. And he's going to set things right. What else does he know? Verse 25. I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will stand upon the earth. Now here's Job. He's on the brink of death, remember? His days are numbered. He's made that point over and over. He's going to die at any moment now. And he declares that he knows a time is going to come when God is going to stand upon the earth and he's going to stand in judgment and he's going to vindicate Job, and it's going to be after his death. It's going to be beyond the grave. It's going to be in a bodily state. He's going to be conscious of this. He says in verse 26, after my skin has been thus destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God. Standing upon the earth, I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, verse 27, and my eyes shall behold and not another. Now, that may not be quite the full-blown Christian doctrine of the resurrection, but let me tell you, that is about as close as it gets this side of the Gospel of Matthew. That a man in the pit of the despair can say, I know there is a mediator, I know there is a redeemer, and I know that this redeemer is going to come and stand on the earth in the last day, and I will rise in my flesh, and I will be vindicated. And this mediator is God. God will be my Goel, who proclaims my case before God himself. That sounds a lot like 1 Timothy 2. There's one mediator between God and men, the man Jesus Christ, who gave himself as a ransom for all men. That's who Job is looking to. That's who Job is hoping in. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. And he warns his friends in verses 28 and 29. You're putting yourself in a very dangerous position by stacking yourselves against this truth. This is a turning point for Job. From this point forward, he doesn't stop suffering. He's got many chapters of suffering left. He doesn't stop suffering. But from this point forward, he will think more clearly. And as he sets his suffering in a larger framework, he will continue to be filled with this indescribable joy in the midst of affliction. That very joy that Peter refers to in 1 Peter 1. That joy that passes all understanding, that peace that passes all understanding. Look what he says at the end of verse 27. It's like a new man. He says at the end of verse 27, after his confession, my heart faints within me. I can't contain my heart. My whole life is a mess, but I can't contain my heart. It faints within me when I think about Christ is coming again, graves are going to open, the dead are going to walk around, and the day of the Lord is going to be a day of celebration when everything is made right for all of eternity. I can't help myself. My heart faints. And that's a truth that's going to keep Job. That's a truth that can keep all of us through many days of darkness. Praise be to Jesus. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for this confession of your servant Job that is inscribed in a book and encourages the suffering saints of all eternity. Lord, be with those who are in the midst of the fray. Prove the genuineness of their faith to the glory of Christ when at the last he will stand upon the earth. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.